If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have just finished our study of 1 Thessalonians, and so I thought we would just simply go on and cover 1 Timothy as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, and Paul is writing this letter, one of what we call the pastoral epistles, writing to Timothy to tell him the various things that he needs to do here in the church. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Sean will be preaching to us from the Psalms, Psalm 46. So come back and join us for that tonight. Well, here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make certain confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you again for the privilege that we have this morning of studying it. We pray, Lord, that as we examine these words of Paul to Timothy, that we would be impacted by them as well, that we would be challenged, and that we ourselves would develop a deeper faith in the gospel. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this coming Thursday is February 14th, and I don't think I need to tell you why February 14th is a notable day. February 14th is, of course, the anniversary of that momentous occasion in the year 1076, when Pope Gregory VII excommunicated Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. That's what you were all thinking, right? Of course not. That's probably not what you're thinking. You were probably thinking that the 14th of February is that day in 1689 when William III and Mary Stuart, for which the College of William and Mary, of course, in Williamsburg is named, when they became King and Queen of Scotland. Or I could point out that February 14th is also the day on which it was scientifically declared that the Earth wobbles on its axis. But these, of course, all distract us from the truth about February 14th. That this is a day not for remembering coups and excommunications and scientific discoveries. This is a day for love. Because February 14th is Valentine's Day, a day to celebrate love, deep love, the deepest of loves. Because Valentine's Day, of course, celebrates that deepest love that a human being can show, a day to remember devotion, a day to focus on selfless sacrifice, of dying to self for a greater purpose. Because Valentine's Day, as you all remember, is the day that we commemorate Valentine, the priest in Rome who showed his deep love for Jesus Christ as a martyr under Claudius II. And what greater act of love could there possibly be for a person than to die for the cause of Christ? Of course, none of those are probably what you were thinking, because we have made Valentine's Day into a commercialized, ooey-gooey, mushy day about human love for one another. We've completely forgotten that it originally started as a day to commemorate the love for Christ. We could, of course, blame Hallmark, although the romantic side of Valentine's Day has been around since about the 14th century. So you'd also blame the silly people who have simply missed the point of Valentine's martyrdom over the centuries. It's often pointed out that Valentine was secretly helping people to marry, people who had been told by Claudius II that they could not marry, which is why we get this idea that it's all about romance. Except that what's often overlooked is that Valentine wasn't concerned about romance because the ban of marriage from Claudius II was to prevent Christians from marrying. Claudius was basically trying to breed out Christianity. And so Valentine defended marriage because he was interested in and motivated by the growth of the church. He didn't go to his death for the sake of romance, but for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ himself. And the ancient church established a holiday to remind us of that fact. And yet today, even though we have a holiday to commemorate it, Valentine's Day, we still miss the whole point of Valentine's Day as a day pointing out love and devotion to God. According to the Apostle Paul, here in the city of Ephesus, where Timothy is a pastor, certain persons, we aren't told exactly who these persons are, they're just called certain persons, they too have missed the point. Not of Valentine's Day, they've missed the point of God's Word altogether. They've missed the point of the gospel that also points us towards love and devotion to God. They've even missed the gospel itself. We're told there in verse 3 that they are teaching a different doctrine. These persons have forgotten all about love for Christ and faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Instead, they devote themselves, says Paul there in verse 4, to endless myths and genealogies. Now, I have to admit, I'm one of those really odd people who loves the genealogies in the Bible, especially the ones in Chronicles. I like taking them and comparing them to the other genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah. I know I'm very unusual. At least that's what Sean tells me. But what Paul is talking about here are actually genealogies that are made up. These are myths. The Jews, just before the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, were really big on, for instance, on the genealogy of Enoch. And on filling in the gaps in the Old Testament where they thought there were gaps. Ancient rabbis, spiritual teachers, were especially known for this practice. And many of those stories can be found in various parts of the Talmud, such as the myth that Abraham, when he was a small child, smashed all of his father's idols because he didn't like idolatry. And actually, the Bible tells us that Abraham was a wandering Aramean who was given to the worship of the moon god. But this is the type of teaching that these certain persons have given themselves to. Speculations, guesses. If you don't know the answer, make something up. What's Cain's wife's name? Well, it's Jamulia, or Aven. Even though that information isn't found in Genesis, she needs a name, so we'll just create one. We could, even this morning, apply this tendency of imagination to modern preaching and teaching that often takes a loose approach to Scripture and instead takes a more, shall we say, theoretical approach, focusing upon how to answer questions about how many animal pens were on Noah's Ark or how many hours Joshua lost when he commanded the sun to stand still, or what does Gog and Magog refer to? Is it Syria? Is it Russia? Is it the Chinese? Or there are certain celebrities maybe who might be the Antichrist. And yet these are all theoretical. These are all just things to talk about for no reason. They're outside of Scripture. And so Paul tells Timothy to tell these individuals who are engaging in these kind of things, knock it off. Stop these kind of discussions. Stop this speculation about things that really don't matter. Instead, focus on the gospel. And yet, I'll be honest with you, in the time that I've been here at Westminster, I don't think I've ever heard these types of discussions. Maybe I've just missed it, but I haven't heard any of you basing your understanding of Christ off of the pattern of Numbers and the genealogy of Noah. I haven't heard you debating over the genealogy of Ezra. And so I'm going to go out on a limb here this morning and simply say that this isn't really something that we're struggling with here at Westminster. Maybe it happens and I just don't hear it, but I don't think that we engage ourselves in this type of speculation. And yet Paul here is giving Timothy a very specific command. It's a specific application. And it's a specific application that's based upon a larger, more general problem. A general problem that does impact you and I today, even if we aren't debating these things. Because these persons have missed the point of the gospel. They've missed the point of the Word of God that points us both to a love of God, the love for God, and points us to repentance. Points us to faith in Christ. And while we may not be spending our time debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we too need to be reminded of the gospel because we are just as likely to forget it. We too become distracted and lose focus. like these persons here in Timothy's church, we use the Word of God in ways that it was not meant to be used. We use the Gospel in ways that it was not meant to be used. Instead of remembering, first and foremost, that the Word of God is about faith and love flowing from repentance. Instead, often we make it all about us. You see, Paul mentioned faith there first in verse 4. He says, the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul also mentions this same stewardship, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. When Paul speaks of stewardship, he's speaking of being entrusted with the Gospel, of being given the Word of God. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, says Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We have been given the Gospel, we have been given the truth of Christ as Redeemer, the Savior, in order to proclaim that truth to the nations. And the last verse, of verse 4, that is by faith, seems like an odd tack on there to that verse. What is by faith? Well, says Paul, the stewardship is by faith. All those who believe in the message of the Word of God, all those who believe and have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, all those who have faith have been given a part in this stewardship. That's a crucial point here. Not just to point out that it's pastors and teachers and such who have this stewardship, but all of us. We are all entrusted with being a part of God's household, a part of God's economy. That's literally what that word stewardship is here in Greek, oikonomos, from which we get our English word economy. This is the economy of moving God's kingdom forward, moving His church forward. This is how God has ordered His house. He has ordered His house by giving this all to the church, to all of us, that we might all play a part in moving the Gospel forward, of seeing the Gospel proclaimed to unbelievers, of seeing the church grow, of seeing the kingdom grow. That's the point of Jesus' parable about the talents, that we all have something entrusted to us as part of this stewardship, as part of this economy, that we are all part of this. Even as Paul uses the analogy of the body in Romans 12, we are all parts of the same body. All of us are part of this larger mission of faith in the Gospel, faith in Christ, calling others to faith in Christ. We all are a part of this, just as we all have believed. In faith, this has all been entrusted to us. And yet the fact that it is entrusted to us by faith reminds us that we didn't earn this stewardship by coming up with crazy imaginative theories about the Bible, of coming up with these genealogies and random other mythical teachings. No, Paul says, you have been given this by faith. You have this. The stewardship is given to us by God when we trust in Him. And the stewardship is not just to call Christians and non-Christians to greater faith, but greater love. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the aim of our charge, says Paul. Paul is still talking about stewardship. He's still talking about our being entrusted with the Gospel, the Word of God. We have been given this, we have been entrusted with this, made His ambassadors, that we might proclaim this message to call others, but also to call them to love. Love for God, the love of God, to call lovers of this world to instead be lovers of God, to turn from their love of the things of the flesh to instead love God, a love that flows from a change, from a transformed heart. As Paul describes it there, a pure heart, a clean conscience, a sincere faith. This is the outcome of one's faith in Christ. That is, one grows in faith, in knowledge of the Scripture, grows in transformation of the Gospel, one grows in love for God. Love for the one who saved us, gave Himself up for us. Love for the one who loved us first. And it also calls us to love for one another because God is love. This is the end goal. This is the purpose of the good news of Jesus Christ. Really, the whole Bible. Faith and love. A faith and love that flows from repentance, primarily. Paul goes on there in verses 8 through 10. He talks about how these certain persons have missed the point of the very Scripture, the very law in verses 9 and 10 that they wish to teach. The point of the Bible is not to debate where Moses is buried, but to call others to repentance, to call ourselves to repentance. That is the purpose of the Word of God, faith and love in Jesus Christ out of repentance. And yet these persons in Ephesus are making themselves seem like experts of the law, making confident assertions, but they've missed the point of the law of God altogether. Call them to repentance. The law, as Paul explains there in verse 9, is to point out sin, the lawlessness and disobedience. And you see the long list of sins that Paul gives there in verses 9 and 10 as examples. But then look at what he says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you see the irony here? The purpose of the law, says Paul, is to point out what is contrary to sound doctrine. And yet he started in verse 3 by telling us that these certain persons are using the law to promote a different doctrine. It's supposed to deal with sound doctrine, but they use it for other doctrine. The word doctrine is the same in both verses. These people wish to be teachers of the law, but they're not using the law of God how it's supposed to be used, to call others to repentance. Instead, they're using it the exact opposite of how it's supposed to be used. They aren't allowing the law to humble them by convicting them of sin. Instead, they're using the Word of God to make themselves look good, when that's the exact opposite of what it's supposed to do. The Word of God is supposed to humble. And instead, they're trying to make it a source of pride. Again, I doubt any of us is using the Bible here with creative theories in an effort to become famous. I don't know that any of you are having blogs where you're posting all of these crazy myths and genealogies in the hope that your blog will go viral. And yet, I would ultimately suggest to you this morning that we still use the gospel, not to call others to repentance in faith and love, as we should. We still use the gospel for our own glory, just as these teachers are. We still make it all about us. In fact, I would suggest to you that we miss the application of the gospel to our own lives, just like these persons, because we've been so distracted by our quest for glory, our quest and desire for glory. We know that the gospel says that Jesus Christ died to save us in order to bring glory to the Father. That is our purpose, after all, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's in our doctrinal standards. And yet often, we give the impression that we believe that the message of the gospel has been given to us to build up the glory of our local congregation, to build up the glory of Westminster, that the purpose of the gospel is to be used as a tool to make Westminster thrive and prosper, means by which we can compete with other churches, that we can be a bigger church. In fact, we often say that to one another. The church needs to grow. Westminster needs to grow. We pray about growth. We talk about growth. We preach about growth. Is growth bad? No. But why do we want so badly for Westminster to grow? Why do we want the church to grow? The most common reason that I've heard discussed and declared within this congregation is that Westminster needs to grow so that we can keep our doors open, so that we can have financial stability and continue to make ends meet, so that Westminster will remain a congregation and so that our church will continue. We sometimes put a biblical stamp on that. We need to grow so that Westminster will remain a congregation that can proclaim the gospel to others. And yet, really, what we're saying is that Westminster needs to grow for the sake of Westminster. Westminster needs to grow for our sake. Even though God has already demonstrated, as I pointed out in our financial statements earlier this morning, He doesn't need numerical growth to sustain a church. I think He's sufficiently proven that. He has sustained us for the last 6 years just fine when our morning attendance actually hasn't gone up. It's actually gone down. And yet He continues to sustain us. We often forget that gospel proclamation is not for the sake of congregational growth, not for the sake of congregational numerical growth. It is for the sake of kingdom growth. That's why the gospel has been entrusted to us. Not to make Westminster grow, but to make the kingdom grow, to make the Church of Jesus Christ grow. Sir pointed out to me recently, there is nowhere in Scripture where God promises that your church will numerically grow. It's not in there. Instead, God promises that His church, not Westminster, His church will grow. That's why we are stewards of the gospel. That's why we are stewards of the Word of God, to increase the body of Christ, not just our local body. We have been given this stewardship to call people to repentance, to call people to faith and love. We've been called to proclaim the gospel of Christ because there are people who need to know about Jesus Christ because they are going to hell for their sin. That's why we need to proclaim. That's why they need to be told about Him, so that they can have faith, so that they can be transformed, so that they can respond in love for their Creator and their Redeemer. Proclaiming the gospel isn't about bringing numerical growth for us, but glory for God and eternal good for these people who need the gospel because they are perishing. They need Jesus, and you and I have been entrusted with the gospel to tell them the good news that Christ died and rose again for their sin, that they might have eternal life with Him in the glorious new heavens and the new earth. And as shocking as it may be, that's not about our growth. It's not about the glory of Westminster. It's not even about keeping our doors open. I must decrease, says John the Baptist, that he might increase. We need to ask ourselves, are we okay shutting the doors to this congregation if it's for the glory of God? If it's for the glory of Christ? If it's good for the church? I certainly hope the answer to that question is yes. Not that we're in any danger of doing that, but we need to at least ask ourselves, are we more interested in the glory of Christ than in the glory of Westminster? I sure hope the answer is yes. If the answer is no, we need to do some serious soul searching as a congregation and ask ourselves, what goal are we focused on? Because when we lose sight of the goal of the gospel, the church that we have been given by God, not just Westminster, but the greater church of which we are a part, when we make it about ourselves and become motivated to call others to the gospel so that our local church can grow, then we're really no different than these persons here in verse 7 who really wanted to be teachers. Sure, proclaiming the gospel will typically grow a church. But the question is about the goal. The question is about the aim. Is that our primary goal? Do we want to see people saved? Do we want to see Westminster's building saved? Do we want to see people come to faith in the gospel or our programs continue? Do we want to see the glory of God and people transformed by the gospel, or are we just concerned about preserving the number of staff that we have? In the end, these might look exactly the same. The church may grow. All of those things may be accomplished, but the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the ultimate goal of the gospel? What is the ultimate goal of what we have been entrusted with? If we focus, ironically, on Westminster alone, and on the glory only of our individual church, and of keeping our doors open, and keeping these walls up, and keeping what we have, and enjoying the comfort that we have here in this church, we're actually at risk of forgetting the gospel altogether. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If we say that we need to bring others in, and that our primary focus of bringing others in is so that we can keep the doors of the church open, then we really have to admit that's the only reason we need any of you, is to keep the doors open, to sustain the church. So keep on giving. But is that really why you're here? Is that really why you're here? Are you really here this morning just so that the doors of this church stay open? Are you not here instead because Christ called you and loved you enough to die for you? Because He forgave you and He changed you and He adopted you and He made you a part of His church and He transformed you and He brought you by His Spirit here to Westminster for His glory. I mean, is that not the gospel that we proclaim? Is that not why we say you're here this morning? Because God called you to be here? Christ didn't save you to sustain a church building. He saved you for His glory because He loved you, not because of what you had to offer Him. But if, like these persons in verse 7, we forget the goal of proclaiming the Word of God, we risk also forgetting what it is that we're talking about. Altogether, we forget the gospel, the impact it makes, not just the lives of the others that we are calling, we miss the impact it makes in our own lives. We are applying the law, which is necessary to point out sin, necessary for us to show others their need for Christ, necessary to point out that Christ is righteous because He has fulfilled the law. We are applying that law to someone else to bring them here when that same law is actually revealing our own selfishness. When that same law is actually reflecting the fact that we're seeking our own glory. The very law that we are proclaiming to other people to convict them of their sin and try to get them to come here is the very law that points out there's something seriously wrong in our own hearts. We want others to see the law and turn to the gospel so that they'll come to Westminster. and so that we ourselves will have a church to continue to go to when we ourselves are out of step with the law and need to turn to the gospel and repent. Even as Paul says in verse 11, this is all in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the end all, as it were, the goal, the point that Paul is summarizing here. This is the purpose of the law and the gospel, to call others to repentance and faith and love. And if we miss that, if we begin to make the goal something else and make it more about what we're going to accomplish for ourselves or even accomplish for our congregation, if we miss that, then the ones who need to be called to repentance and called to faith and love for Christ and His priorities above all, first and foremost, is us. We are the first ones who need to be called to repentance, because we obviously don't have faith in God to sustain us. We obviously aren't motivated primarily by the love of Christ. We need the law to be applied to us before we can go out trying to condemn the sins of those who are listed there in verses 9 and 10. We're convicted by the very law that we are seeking to teach. We need to believe in the power of the very gospel that we are proclaiming and remember the purpose of the very gospel that we are proclaiming. The purpose of this gospel is to call people who are lost to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that results in the growth of Westminster, fantastic. If that results in the growth of a different congregation as part of the wider body of Christ, then praise God for that. But that is the goal, to call them to repentance. And when we forget that, we're the ones who need repentance. I know you all remember several years ago there was a spokesman who was traveling the world crusading for a better environment. And all the while he was traveling on his private jet, consuming jet fuel and generally polluting the very environment he said he was trying to save. Many at the time referred to it as hypocrisy. I don't think he's a spokesman for it anymore, but he used to be. And yet, I think according to the Apostle Paul, as we look at this passage this morning, that man is us. We are that man. We claim to be striving to save the church, saying we need to grow to survive when the gospel that we proclaim says that Christ already saved the church. And He is sustaining it. Our very gospel says that God is already sustaining us, and that He will do with us as He wills. And we need to examine our hearts for the very sin we're condemning in others, and believe the very gospel that we're proclaiming. You see, the danger in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, was to go after these other myths and genealogies, but really it came down to a quest there in verse 7 for these false teachers to look good. And that danger is still the same for us today. To use the Word of God for our own goals, our own ambitions, as noble as they may sound, to try to use the gospel, the ministry of God's Word, to accomplish our own aims, our own goals, forgetting what it's all about. That's far more serious than forgetting the meaning of Valentine's Day, and the consequences are far more sincere. We as individuals, we as a church, must remember the goal of the gospel with which we have been entrusted. It is my hope and prayer that Westminster grows in the months and years to come. I think we will. I pray that we as a congregation continue to exist as we faithfully proclaim the Word of God. It is my belief that God will sustain us however He chooses. And yet I pray that above all things, that the word of Paul would remind us again why we have the gospel and why we've been made stewards of it. To call others to repentance, to call others to faith, to call them to love of Christ for the glory of God. And may that repentance start with us as we repent of things like these certain persons here in Ephesus. We so easily make church about us on so many different levels. And instead of doing that, we need to repent and respond in faith in our all-powerful God, respond in love for Christ as we glorify God by calling others to know His love as well. Let's pray.